Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Recently, our family has received and sent out numerous graduation announcements, and we have received and given out numerous graduation gifts, and we have received and sent out numerous thank you notes. Audrey loves to check the mail. Almost every day after school or when we get home, or the first thing she does when she gets up in the morning, even on a holiday, is to check the mailbox. And there is something special about getting a letter in the mail compared to a text or an email, right? 20 years ago, snail mail was the primary way to communicate to anyone across the world, and it was slow, but it was exciting to receive something. Sometimes it would take weeks for letters to reach parts of East Asia or Australia. And some letters have changed the world. Henry VIII's love letter to Anne Boleyn shook an entire empire and changed religion in England. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail shook the civil rights movement and Christians in the South. And in 1940, Prime Minister Winston Churchill received a letter from personal assistant Elliot Crawshaw Williams urging him to make a peace deal with Germany, not wanting to end up decimated like France. Churchill responded with a short letter of his own that said, "Elliot Crawshaw Williams, I am ashamed of you for writing such a letter. I return it to you to burn and forget." Churchill's short letter, refusing to give in to the enemy and to challenge the English to press on, changed the course of World War II. And 2 John is kind of like that letter from Churchill. John is writing to encourage a church to press on, to not give up, but to be hopeful in the grace and peace and love of Jesus. If you would, if you'd stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, and if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to 2 John? 2 John is right near the very end of the New Testament, just before Jude and Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, there is one located in the seat in front of you, and the words are also on the screen. Would you follow along as I read for us the words of 2 John? It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new command, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the words of John that instruct us and challenge us. May we be committed to the gospel and committed to listen to the commands of Jesus. And may we do so to bring you glory and honor and to make your name great in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So 2nd and 3rd John are both brief, separate letters, and they each have less than 300 words, likely written on a single paper or piece of papyrus. The letters are first mentioned by an ancient church leader, Polycarp, near 140 AD. But they weren't embraced widely as apostolic teachings like 1 John was. Some church leaders in the 3rd century were unsure even who wrote the letters. But by the 4th, both were universally accepted to Scripture, even though questions remained about authorship. The content of the two letters is similar. 2 John says to deny biblical hospitality to professing Christians, bringing a different message than the one that John gave them. And 3 John is a rebuke for refusing biblical hospitality to a faithful disciple sharing the same message as John. 2 John also shares several themes with 1 John: truth, loving others, and obedience, as well as the danger that those who distort the truth can bring. There are even some phrases in 2 John that sound like direct quotes from 1 John. And unlike 1 John, 2 John has a very standard Greek introduction, as well as a typical but short Greek conclusion. The author is identified, the recipients are identified, and there is evidence that 1 and 2 John were circulated together in some regions of Asia. And so because of the similarities in the letters, and because 2 John contains standard pieces of letters that 1 John does not have, many view 2 John as the cover letter to 1 John. That it probably was circulated together, and that you would actually read 2 John first, because it introduces the themes that then 1 John will elaborate on. Perhaps we should have started with 2 John as well, but we went through it in order. But there are three things I want you to see this morning out of the text from verses 1 to 6 as we look at part 1 of 2 John today. And the first is that the true gospel produces a loving community. The true gospel produces a loving community. The greeting in verse 1 identifies the author. His name is not given, but he is called the elder. Now, elder is a figurative term, not that they should receive the letter because it was written by a really old person, but elder is most often used in the New Testament for the leaders of the church. Paul told Timothy to appoint elders at Ephesus. And though we use the leadership title elder at our church frequently, a lot of churches don't use it at all. The most common term you'd hear for a church leader today would be pastor. But the writer here is an elder or a pastor of a church. And some argue that the elder is not John at all. But based on the similarity and the content of the two letters, it seems most likely that John did write them. It certainly would have ended a lot of debate if the elder had simply identified himself by name. But the recipients of the letter obviously knew who the elder was. They didn't need to have his name. They didn't need to know that what his first name was in the letter because they knew it already. It'd be much like if I wrote a letter or an email, right, to Audrey at college and she'll run to the post office box to get it. I don't have to sign the end of the letter, you know, from Brooke M. Taylor. She already knows who I am. If I say dad, she knows exactly who I am. Other people suggest that the elect lady and her children at the beginning of the letter is a literal woman as well. Some have suggested that it could be Electa of Babylon or Lady Kyria. And some have even suggested, wrongly, I think, that the letter is a personal love letter from John to a specific woman, which is odd because he uses a lot of third person or first person plural pronouns, which would be odd for a love letter. You wouldn't say we, you would say me or I. We know that lady is a common term for specific mothers or sisters in the Greek context. But we also know that woman is a common term in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for the people of God. It's often referred to in feminine terms. The church is called the woman or a bride in Isaiah chapter 54, chapter 62, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 23, Hosea 2, Ephesians 5, Revelation 22. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is a feminine noun. So it makes a lot of sense that when you want to speak about the church using other pronouns, you would use a feminine word. Throughout 1 John, the term children or little children is used exclusively figuratively. John isn't writing literally to children who are between the ages of 3 and 12. He is writing to fellow church members, fellow Christ followers. And he uses the term children for them. And John, in this letter, does the same thing. Both at the beginning and the end of the letter, uses the term children. So if the elect lady is most likely not a specific person, but to a church in Asia Minor, and if children refers to the members of that church, John, I think, is intending to show the high esteem and affection that he has for these people. They are elect. They are loved. They are important. And he even says this at the end of verse 1, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. John says not only does God love them, he loves them. And why does John love them? Because of the gospel truth that grounds and promotes mutual love between people who are otherwise strangers. Anyone who knows the truth of the gospel loves other people who believe the true gospel. Because the gospel promotes a community of love. It produces love. The priority is love. And John loves the church. And the truth of Jesus abides in these people, and love is produced in the people. A love for God, a love for other people, a shared commitment to the gospel. It's produced. It produces a shared love for the people of the gospel. And this love is not based on performance or ability. We're not loved or loved because we're beautiful or smart. We're loved and love because of the truth. It's the basis for Christian unity. And downplaying the truth of the gospel does not increase love at all. It actually decreases it because love is rooted in truth. John says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This love is permanent. And the truth abides in us forever, so we have a call to love forever. John emphasized this, that they are loved in the truth of the gospel. In fact, everyone who knows the truth of the gospel also loves this church because the truth is in all who believe Jesus. And that truth produces love. But then notice how he ends this introduction in verse 3. It's a very traditional introductory greeting. It says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Most ancient letters included a similar health kind of a greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace are ours from God, he says. And that's a very common triad in Christian writing. We see the Apostle Paul and Peter use these terms very frequently, though John mentions them nowhere else together at all in any of his three letters or his gospel. But they're meant to remind the church of three things: God's favorable covenant blessings on his people, the grace, and God pardoning their sin, not treating them as they deserve, his mercy, and their favorable relationship with God now, and a sense of well-being despite their circumstances. Peace. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says, are ours. Not just the apostles, not just one church, not just one region. It's ours, all of us. They are with us. And John connects this unity that he and his readers share truth with truth and love, because both are the means by which they come to us, the truth of Jesus and the love of God, and they also characterize who they are now becoming, a people of truth and love. These blessings go with God's people wherever we go, but they only come through Jesus Christ, God's Son. There were competing views about Jesus in the first century, just like there are even today. But John is clear that salvation and grace and mercy and peace and truth and love, they are only acceptable to us or accessible to us through Jesus, the Son of God. But when truth and love and grace and mercy and peace come to us through Jesus, a community of love is created, and it exists between all who share in the truth of the gospel. Is God creating a community of love in you? The second thing we see is that the true gospel produces a joyful community. Verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Psychologists say that the human brain has a tendency to focus on negative things more than positive ones. While optimists do exist, based on the evidence, it seems that they are in the minority. Most of us are inherently pessimistic. We tend to focus on the negative. When we assess our work day or read social media or meet someone new or interact with people we're even close to, we focus on the negative, what we don't like, what's wrong, what we disagree with, how bad the day was. When our child gets an A in one class, we tend to focus on the B minus in the other. When we get a positive review at work, we focus on the things that we can work on. And John here opens up his letter not focusing on the negative. Instead, he finds joy, specifically in the good things that are happening in these Christians. Now, he knows they're not perfect, but he is excited, he says, to see change in their life. He is joyful because they are walking in the truth. To walk in the Bible is a synonym for living. And so John is saying, I have joy when others' lives are living in a way that is reflective of a change by the gospel. These Christians are learning the gospel is not something that they believe and leave, nor is it something that they learn and forget. The truth is so permeating in them that it overflows into all of their life. And John is overwhelmed with joy because their lives are being lived in light of the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It causes us to love others. But it also causes us to walk in truth and to speak truth and to live righteously and to walk in holiness. And John has a deep joy for what God is doing in them. John's greatest passion is not entertainment or sports or even himself. His greatest joy is seeing others walk in the truth of the gospel. And the emphasis on walking in the truth is elaborated on in 1 John 3:23. John's wording is so careful. Not everyone here in the church is walking according to the truth. But his focus is not on the negative. He doesn't begin his letter by calling out all those who are not walking in the truth. Instead, he focuses on what is good in others. And sometimes we would do a good job to be more attentive to the good, the things that are righteous and holy, to celebrate with joy positive things that are happening in the lives of people around us rather than innately and naturally always focusing on the negative. Of course, in order to celebrate the good in others, we have to be involved in the life of others. We have to know others. And I wonder if that's true of us. Are we only finding joy in the things that are about us? Or are we learning, like Paul says, to rejoice with those who rejoice? Is the gospel producing in us joy when others walk in righteousness? Are we even engaged in the lives of others enough to even see righteousness? Do we care enough about others to take time to celebrate it? I mean, imagine how happy and how excited it would make you feel if you'd been struggling with something. Struggling with an addiction, struggling with some kind of a difficulty in your life, and you were making progress in obedience towards that, and other people not only saw it, but other people celebrated it with you. Are we happy when righteousness is demonstrated in the world, no matter who it's from? What if it's from another Christian? Absolutely, we celebrate it. If it's from another church, absolutely. What if it's from another political party? We celebrate righteousness with joy. We celebrate righteousness in the lives of people. Is the gospel producing in you joy? But then third, and finally, the true gospel produces an obedient community. Verse 5 says, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Studies have shown, not my studies, I don't do these kinds of things, but studies have shown that for certain kinds of people, how a question is asked can make all the difference in the world. Engineers, I read, tend to ask questions that are factually driven and focus on results, negatively or positively. Questions like, how can we prevent our project from failing? Or how can we make a more successful project? Whereas non-engineers will ask questions that are more philosophical and natural. What can we do to maximize a project? It's very subjective. Could be anything, right? There might be 10 opinions about what it means to maximize it. How a question is asked can reveal the kind of person that we are. And John here, a leader in the church, could have commanded that the church do something, obey. But instead, notice what he does. He humbly asks. He requests, I ask you, lady, I ask you, church. And we see him do the same thing with the same subject matter in 1 John chapter 2. John is reminding them of an old commandment to love one another. But he's not demanding that they do it, and he's not asserting any authority over them to do it, though he certainly could. He's a disciple of Jesus, firsthand eyewitness to the crucifixion and resurrection. He could have commanded anything, but he asks. And he says, I'm not teaching you anything new. We constantly read about how pastors and church leaders are doing new things that are exciting and innovative. But John is not innovative. He is referring to the teachings of Jesus, this old commandment to love. Because Jesus, we're told, says in John 13, his Gospel of John, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So John's referring not to something he's saying, but to something Jesus said. But even Jesus' command isn't really new, because in Leviticus 19, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. So the command goes all the way back to the beginning. And notice how John includes himself in it. He doesn't say you are to love, but he says that we have had from the beginning. We are to love one another. In other words, John's saying, don't do as I say, not as I do. He's saying that we are all called by the same Jesus to obey the same command to love other people. In a sense, Christianity is conservative. And I don't mean conservative in a political means, but that Christianity is not innovative. It's not new. Christianity is not a discovery of new information or teachings. It always points us back to what was before, specifically to Jesus Christ and his teachings to love others. So when someone comes along and says, I have a new word from Jesus, you go, no. Christianity conserves the old truth. We don't bring in new truths. We listen to the words of Christ before. We don't adopt something that is new and fresh. We continue to go back to the words that God has given to us in the scriptures and from Jesus Christ. But notice how John doesn't leave love in the eye of the beholder. He says our culture has taken all truth, including love, and it's made truth subjective. Right, so my truth can be valid and your truth can be valid. Even if we have competing truth claims, they can both be valued, our world says. Of course, this breaks down, and particularly in some areas, particularly in sciences and in mathematics, right? 2 plus 2 always equals 4. It never equals 3. Even if someone claims, says, I have a different truth, my truth is that it does equal three, you go, well, yeah, you're wrong, right? If we have competing truth claims about things that are factual and verifiable and testworthy, well, you'll have chaos if you have people running around saying, well, my truth and this is my truth, and you think something's a lie, but I don't think it's a lie. You think something's stealing, but I don't think it's stealing. John defines love. He says in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Isn't that a strange way to describe love? To love is to walk according to the commandments of God. And then this is the commandment, he says, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Proper love is informed by the truth of God. True love must be in conformity to what God says in regard to who we are and in regard to whatever it is that we love, whether it's a person, a place, or a thing. Any action towards another person that violates God's standards of truth, no matter how well-intentioned or romantically inclined it might be, is not love. So, when God says that we are to be faithful to one spouse, when you sleep with someone who is not your spouse, that's not love, no matter what they say. Abandoning your spouse for your secretary is not love, despite what people say. Withholding truth or encouraging others to withhold truth is not love. Those things are sin. True love of God and true love of others is rooted in obedience to God's commands. Consider what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus says this sums up the law and the prophets. Until the last decade, many states in the South had sodomy laws that prohibited adultery, among other things, among their citizens. If someone said that they loved their spouse but was not obedient to the law, then their love was useless. Right? If you say that you love your spouse but cheat on them, then what kind of love do you have? Similarly, love is expressed in obedience to Jesus Christ. See, law and love are not opposite. They're not antagonistic. In a sense, law and love are interdependent because love is not merely about warm feelings and hugs. It can be experienced without any of those things. But love cannot be experienced without obedience. When we obediently love God and love others, John says, we fulfill the law. Salvation doesn't depend upon the law. We are not saved through law keeping. Our faith in Jesus saves. But when we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we have freedom, freedom from sin, but also freedom to the law. Not freedom to break it, but a freedom by the power of God's Spirit to keep what we might otherwise never keep. Psalm 119:45 echoes this. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your law. Vance Havner, pastor in North Carolina, says, what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk. The main concern of John is that his readers would walk in obedience. To believe the gospel and to live out the gospel in their lives. To live out the truth revealed by Jesus Christ. To live out the commands revealed by Jesus Christ. Because John understands that belief in Jesus will lead to a transformation of the heart that does what? It walks. Lives, and it walks in obedience, and it walks in love, and it walks after Jesus Christ. The true gospel cultivates obedience. As the song goes, some of you need a little love in your heart. You're not a loving person. You're not even a kind person. You're not even a nice person. And nice is like the bottom barrel of kindness. You might have the feelings or say the words that you love people or are nice to people or are kind to people. But John knows, and you know, that love is more than just words. It's in your actions and in your life. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, your life is to be characterized by love. First, like John, a general love for all Christians in the world who know and hold the truth of the gospel. That you should have affections and feelings you should be praying for and concerned for Christians in China, Ukraine, Sudan, because they're part of your family. They're part of your community, even though you've never met them. But there's also to be a local love, that you are called to love the church that you're a part of, to love the people, to be engaged in their life, to help them meet their needs, to encourage their heart, and to be concerned for their spiritual life. I wonder if you love people here. Do you even know people here? I mean, maybe you know their names, or maybe you don't even know their names. Maybe they're just, hey, you, or hey, buddy, how's it going, right? Do you know these people? Or do you just love yourself? Because if you don't love others who hold fast to the gospel, I think John would say that you might be a devoutly religious person, but whatever gospel you believe is not the truth and is not the true gospel that John teaches. Some of you are loving, but your love is often at the expense of truth. You want to be liked by everybody. You want to be perceived as kind and accepting. And so you're unwilling to talk about God's word or God's standards. You're unwilling to hold someone accountable to sin. You're willing to ignore when other people are walking in foolishness. You don't want to sound judgmental. You don't want to be unkind. But both a failure to love and a failure to live in truth are grave errors. True love comes from the truth. And truth always produces real love. Matthew Henry, the classic Christian writer, says it is a sign that our friends are faithful indeed if in love to our souls they will not suffer sin upon us nor let us alone in it. When a fellow Christian lies, cheats on their spouse, on their taxes, steals from their neighbor or their job, lives in sexual sin or selfishness sin or anger sin or bitterness sin or unforgiving sin, are you the kind of person that is willing to speak truth in love that they might walk in obedience? Some of you, though, you're not living in joy. You're a Debbie Downer. In every situation, you see, focus, and you dwell on the negative. And maybe you even pass it off as a character trait. It's just who you are. You are a person who can't find the good in anything. And not only can you not find the good in anything, you complain about it profusely to everybody else. Because you're just being real. You're just being honest. You're sharing how things really are. But consider John's joy. John's joy is not in his circumstances. Your circumstances might be lousy, but your joy is not in it. John's circumstances is not in the state of the economy of Rome. Neither should yours be. John's joy is not found in the political rumblings of Caesar. And neither should yours be. John's comes from seeing others grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And maybe the reason you don't have joy is because your heart's desire is set on something other than the gospel. Look for God's transformation in you. Look for it in others. Keep your eyes open. Celebrate what's happening in the lives of people and walk in joy. And can I say selfishly, some of you don't make your elders' life a joy. I know that seems kind of self-serving. But like John, the elders of this church long to celebrate how you are walking in obedience and how you're pursuing holiness and living in faithfulness. But maybe instead, some of you live in sinful patterns like hate and anger and dishonesty and selfishness and lust. And you might say all the right things. Oh, I love church. I love Jesus. Preach the Bible, Pastor. But there's little to no obedience in your life. Salvation by grace does not negate the importance of obedience. It is true that Christianity is not about rules. And it's true that Christianity, it's about a relationship with God through Jesus. But it is misguided to think that obedience is irrelevant. John calls you by the authority of God to be obedient to the truth, not merely your idea of what truth is. Because the truth says that Jesus is king, and he has authority over all things in this world, including your life. Jesus is God's Son, the Lord of Lords. He is the truth. And when you listen to the world and yourself and your lusts in your heart, you walk in sin. And you bring great sadness upon the leaders of the church. But when you listen to the voice of Jesus, and you listen to his word, and you walk in the truth, and you stumble along in righteousness and holiness, and you fail, and you repent, and you stumble along in righteousness and holiness, the leaders of this church have joy to see what God is doing in you. You know, and some of you might be saddened and discouraged because you look around the world and you see a lack of truth and a lack of love and so many people, even who call themselves Christians. You see evil and violence and sin everywhere. And maybe your life is not what you hoped it would be. Maybe you're not living where you thought you would be in this point in your life. Maybe you're not where you wanted to be in your job and you feel hopeless. But if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have come to him by faith in his life and death and resurrection, you are God's child. You are loved. And wherever you go, in the ups and downs of life, in the trials and celebrations, in the big cities or the suburbs, you live permanently in the grace of God. God has given you salvation that you don't deserve through Jesus. And you live permanently in the mercy of God. God has not given you the judgment that you do deserve because of Jesus. And you live in the peace of God, given access to God's presence and kingdom through Jesus Christ. So when things don't go the way that you think that they should, instead of dwelling on all the negative, dwell on all the positive blessings and gifts that God has given you in Jesus. Celebrate those things. Live in light of that reality and don't focus on the negative. And then lastly, some of you don't have joy, love, truth. You don't enjoy the grace and mercy and peace of God. You cannot think about yourself or others rightly because you don't really know who you are. Your life is not lived in submission to God because you live in opposition and rebellion to God. And the Bible calls this sin. And everyone born in sin and everyone sins and sin separates us from God. And the wages of the result of sin is judgment and death. And God's word tells truthfully who you are and what you deserve. But it also says mercifully that God sent Jesus, his one and only Son, to live perfectly, obediently, truthfully, and lovingly, to do everything that you failed to do. And he died on the cross for sinners like you, taking on the punishment and judgment you deserve, paying the debt you could never pay, so that you and all who believe in Jesus can be cleansed of sin, declared righteous before God, and adopted into his family as beloved sons and daughters. Grace, mercy, and peace are only found in Jesus Christ. But all who come to God through Jesus, by faith in his life and death and resurrection, are saved once and for all. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I invite you to pray to God, to admit that you're a sinner, to confess that you cannot save yourself, and to declare to God that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you are trusting in his work on your behalf. and to communicate to others that you are now a follower of Jesus. God will hear you. God will save you. And God will richly bless you with grace, mercy, and peace. You know, despite Churchill's advice, Williams did not burn the letter. It was saved. And eventually it was sold at a Christie's auction in 2010 for nearly $43,000. Sadly, many Christians have effectively burned 2 John by ignoring the message of the elder. We have too often refused to believe the truth, to live the truth, to obey the truth. We've been slow to rejoice in others, slow to show grace, slow to show mercy, slow to live at peace, slow to love. Our obedience to the commands of God does not save us. No, it's God's grace that brings us life. It's faith. It is faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that removes the power and punishment of sin in our lives. We obey not to earn something. We obey not to make God love us. No, we obey out of joy and gratitude to God. We obey our Heavenly Father because He loves us so much already and is pleased to bless us with every gift in the heavenly places. The truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us so that we become different than what we once were. We eagerly obey God's commands and we receive His message to oppose the evil one, to walk in truth and to live in love. Listening to the voice of Jesus Christ who says to us, we are elect, we are loved, and we are His forever. 2 John is a short letter, but it's good news.